Welcome. It is. It has been a crazy year, and I don't. I know that doesn't surprise any of you. That's something I know you agree with. Just to give you, I've been reflecting over the past week, really, over the over what a year this has been. So we started the series on Philippians on March 8th. We had planned to go through relatively quickly in somewhat large segments. So we had Josh introduced it on March 8th. On March 15th, Christian Davis, one of our youth who was graduating that year, for Youth Sunday, brought the message as well and exhorted us to be bold or towards bold confidence in gospel partnership. And then the very next week, Nick Clark was supposed to give us a sermon on Obadiah, sort of break it up a little bit. And we had planned to finish the series on May 31st. And then March 16th happened, right? And that was when the president initially called 15 days, right, to stop the spread, and then the governor announced the shutdown. And 15 days later, we came back to church. No, that didn't happen, right? We finished the series on Philippians last week. The reason we slowed down so much was not because of the pandemic directly, but because your pastors, your professional and lay pastors, your elder board, believes that the church itself, it expresses itself when it is gathered together. And so instead of trying to recreate the experience that we have on Sunday mornings, we felt important that when we could not gather together, instead of trying to make church something we believe it is not, that we wanted to equip the families, the households in our congregation to worship together. And so we put those worship guides together. And to do that, we thought, to be fair, we need to cut down the scripture into some smaller chunks. And so we did that through the summer. And as we did that, Josh and I just really began to relish slowing down through the book of Philippians. What a gift God gave us to go through that book during this time. You persevered through some starts and some stumbles through this. Some of you remember those first attempts at worship guides that started off as a book, right? And then we sort of went back and forth in one page, and so you persevered through that, but you did it, right? The introductory videos we used to sort of introduce each section, some of those ones that initially look sort of like hostage films, right? And you persevered through those. You went through Ring Central, our first attempt at video conferencing that didn't work at all, and then Zoom in its early days when all the background noise and you could hear the dog barking and everything else and learning to be on mute. You persevered through all of that. Then 15 days, of course, turned into weeks and then months, and you were faithful to try out new things and stretch out of your comfort zones, to worship around dining room tables, right? And reach out to the isolated through phone and text and emails and other means, to go and sing on front lawns to those who were locked in, to bring strings, you know, cellos and violins, and set up a concert on people's front yards so that they could enjoy the fellowship that we were so missing, to continue the practice of discipleship even when it was conducted on a phone through the window of a nursing home. Through this, God proved that his care and his power have been at work through our faithfulness. June approached, we started set together this plan to worship together again, and we thought, you know, are we going to be able to do these small groups? And would we find enough people who were both equipped and willing to lead them? And we found, praise God, not a church that had atrophied through that time, but had grown. And we had 17 men stand up and say, we will lead small groups. In the end, we combined a few, and we had 13 groups, about 150 people, worshipped in dispersed wares, in garages, in parks, right, in auditoriums, a group here in this building, all throughout the region. You encouraged each other as you worshipped in prayer, in singing, in teaching of the word, in fellowship. God is so good, and he proves again, as we learned about contentment, that we have a reason to have this steady confidence in God's care and power at work through our faithfulness. And then we got to the field. I know I wasn't the only one that cried, right? When we saw all the people carrying lawn chairs towards Rusty's barn. And then a few weeks later, a little bit more than a few weeks later, our first communion with the styrofoam cups, right? And it tasted awful, and it was so wonderful. And then in September, we started live streaming from the field into this, and some of you started coming to the building. In October, we began meeting in this building, and all through this time, God has proven that his care and power are at work in our faithfulness. And this, may we be content. Again, remember that sermon series that was supposed to end on May 31st. It ended last week. And now we are starting another series that we plan to go just through Christmas. But we have no idea. And this series is going to be on hope, and we're going to illustrate the aspects of hope through the accounts of in Luke's gospel about the circumstances, the things that happened around Christ's birth. But to do this, we're going to start today by talking about the nature of hope itself and for the reason that we have hope. And so would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, how did I forget that? Do you guys remember that? When we were doing the 30 days of prayer, first we did it for 1 month, right? Where just a short thing, people would record a prayer, right? And people said, we love that. And someone came up with the idea, because some kids did something, they said, could we have 30 days of just the kids? And so for 30 days, right, we still got that recorded. Oh, I need to go back and listen to all those again. And just for 30 days, different kids, youth, led us in prayer every morning. Oh, thanks, Steve. God is so good. We have hope, and we have a reason for it. Hear this from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. Thank you that your care and power are at work all the time. Thank you for calling us to partner in that, and that you work through the faithfulness, not just our own, but of those around us, to work that care and power into your divine plan. And we see that in the past and in the present, as Nick called us to think of before we read from Lamentations today. And because of that, we have a reason to hope for the future. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Peter starts, he writes, you know, now what? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? We are called to be a people who are zealous, who are burning with passion for good works. Paul writes to Titus that Jesus Christ's twofold purpose, right, was to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So the Romans, he wrote that all things, right, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We have no fear of harm if we are working for that purpose, if we are zealous for good works, if we are called by him. But that does not mean that we won't suffer, right? We are promised that we will suffer, right? That tribulation will happen in this world. It is a given to the world in this world, both to prune us, right, so that we might produce more fruit, but also to discipline us, right? He disciplines who he loves to test us, so that our faith will result in God's praise and glory and honor. And so Peter says, take heart that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, right, you will be blessed. We read elsewhere in Scripture, for the moment all discipline is painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. But this, while the suffering is to be expected and the trials are to be endured, the trials and even our enemies are not to be feared. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It reminds us of Jesus' words, right? He says, but don't fear those who can only kill the body, right, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And therefore, Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord is holy. Again, this is Jesus' purpose, that his redemption of us to righteousness before God, that we would be called in zeal for righteous works in God's name, through our thoughts, our words, and deeds. For our sake, we read, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And those righteous works we know don't make us righteous, but they bring glory to God. Isaiah wrote, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. Right? The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Sanctifying God's name, making him holy in our hearts, will cause visible evidence in our actions and will encourage the faithful, but also bring understanding to others, to the truth. It'll bring back those who are astray. It will teach God's truth even to the cynic. So it continues here, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter knows that this hope in us, right, there will be visible evidence of it, and people will ask for a reason for that hope. It will be peculiar enough that it will stand out in this fallen world, and we are to be prepared to give an answer, to speak the truth in love, and yet do it, Peter says, in gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, not to protect us from negative reactions. A matter of fact, Peter says, right, we should expect those as well. He says, so that when, not if, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. Right? When we are slandered, reviled, take heart. Christ's words were that the world, if the world hates us, that it hated him first. Right? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter finishes this section, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if it is God's will, than for doing evil. The Oxford Dictionary defines hope as a feeling of expectation or a desire for something to happen. But who would want this hope, right? To be reviled, to be slandered, that we might suffer for doing good. It flies in the face of most religion and philosophy, right? It doesn't promise riches, but poverty. Not accolades, but revulsion. Not honors among others, but slander and persecution. What then is the reason for the hope that is in you? Here's the sermon in a nutshell. Starting off with Philippians, we learn that contentment is that steady confidence that God's care and power are at work in our faithfulness. Our reason for hope is that God's faithfulness makes us confident in his care and power. For us to have a reason for hope, we need to know what hope is in the first place. Hope is a theme that's found throughout the Bible. It's in the English, in the ESV, it's I think 151 times it's found. But the word that's translated hope is found many more times in that. You may not be surprised that hope is most often found or found the most times in the book of Psalms. Where's the book that has the second highest incidence of the word hope? I'm looking at my son David. What's the best book in the Bible? Job! Can you believe that? We think of Job, right? When you think of Job, you think of Job, right? I mean, persecution and just everything going wrong. And the word hope is found over and over and over again in that book. And so as I considered what hope means in terms of the Bible, I certainly found a lot of things that are in line with our English translation, this feeling or desire for certain things to happen. But I also found some that I think will give us a deeper understanding of what hope is and for the reason that it permeates our lives. Hope involves expecting, waiting, and trusting. And this is one that sort of surprised me, but really brought it all together. It also involves binding. Hope is an expectation, a belief that certain things are, have been, and will be, right? That present and future expectation is built on God's past, right? His faithfulness. In his grief, Job laments that unlike man, there is hope for a tree. He says, because even if you cut down a tree, it'll sprout up from the path or from the stump, right? I've been trying to get rid of the poisonous pin cherries from around our pastures, and I will tell you that you can cut them down as many times as you want, and they will sprout up again from those stumps. We understand this illustration because of our own experiences. We've seen that, right? The tree's been cut down. It grows up again. It happens time and time again. Paul uses this aspect of hope when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, he delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. We know what he's done. We see what he's doing. We know what he will do because he has promised it. Our past experiences right? And our understanding of God's unchanging faithfulness give us the expectation, the hope of future deliverance. We just went back looking at this year at sort of the high points of it, but we know this has been a really tough year and that many of us are now being tested by various trials. We just learned of the Burleys down in Florida, both struggling with COVID. Our trials may seem to rival Paul's at times, Timothy's. Maybe we think they even rival Job's. But stop. Think of who God is, who God has always been, what he has done, what God is doing. Is that faithfulness enough for you to put your hope in him? Can you see his care, his power at work? Do you expect that these stumps are going to sprout again? May our eyes be enlightened. May we know the hope to which he has called us, not for the riches of this world, but for the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints. And if we can have this expectant hope, we can also, right, have a hope that is patient to wait for his perfect timing. The Hebrew word yachal, right, means to wait. It's the word that Micah uses when cries out. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. It's also the word that used in the account of Noah when he waits, right, 7 days before sends out the dove, and then he waits 7 days again before he sends out the dove again. It's used negatively when Saul doesn't wait or is impatient to wait for Samuel, and that impatience leads to his downfall. It's the word of Joab's impatience in which it leads him to strike down David's son. And it's a word that is also translated as hope, such as in Lamentations 3 that we heard earlier. But this I have in mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then later, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Hope involves waiting, involves that patience. Jeremiah, when he writes Lamentations, right, he recalls God's steadfast love, and God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, makes him rest quietly and wait for his salvation. Biblical hope is patient to wait. Many of us are willing to wait in a hunting stand, in an amusement park ride, in a line for a Black Friday sale, for Christmas presents. Maybe not all that patient to wait for those sometimes. I have a hard time waiting in general, but if I think the reward is certain and great enough, I'll wait. Brothers and sisters, this gift, this reward that God promises is not only great, it is great beyond our expectations. And it's not just likely, it is absolutely assured. May we be both expectant and patient as we sing with the psalmist, right? For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Hope expects, it waits, and also hope trusts. We can expect what the Lord has promised, and we can wait for those promises because we can trust in the Lord who makes those promises. And these are some of the promises we have in Christ. A life that abounds in mercies and purpose. The secure embrace of a God who says he will never leave nor forsake us. A rich inheritance that exceeds all sacrifices and trials. Understanding and wisdom to live for his glory. Friendship and fellowship with, and even the privilege of calling the King of the universe our Father. Joy that comes from the only one who is able to give true joy. And here's the last of these promises, trials. And that last one may not be one that you want to wait for expectantly, right, and trust for. But again, the Lord disciplines whom he loves. All who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Straight out of the scriptures. It will happen. Trials are part of God's faithful care and power. And in this, we have confidence. And so we can expect, we can wait, we can trust God for the true promises of life. Embrace, inheritance, understanding, fellowship, joy, and even trials. Knowing that we are blessed who put the Lord or make the Lord our trust, who do not turn to the proud or go astray to lies. And this is where you might expect me to say that this hope on God and in his promises is freeing, is liberation. And it is. There is a freedom that comes from being broken free of the bonds of this world, right? And instead putting our hope in the God of our salvation. But where there is freedom, there is also binding. Of the words that the Bible uses for hope, one of them means, or two of them actually, mean cords, or binding, or securing, right? To gather. In Genesis, it's the word, when the waters are gathered together and God calls them seas. It's that word, right? When Rahab, right, lets the messengers out, the spies out of Jericho, and they tell her to tie a scarlet cord outside the window, it's that word. And when Jerob crumbles around her, it's that word, that cord, right, that's the sign to keep her safe. It's the image that Zechariah the prophet uses with the captives of Israel as he's talking about them being prisoners to the world's powers, but then promises, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. We're going to hear these words right over the Christmas series. It's a messianic prophecy. He says, you will no longer be prisoners of the world, but you will be prisoners of hope. Think about that image. Prisoners of hope. It sounds to the world like an oxymoron. Right? But isn't it a beautiful image? Like God's faithfulness secures us into his care and his power. We're held not unwillingly into temporal worldly debts, but in gratitude to the one who forgives all of our sins. We're secured not to condemnation and death, but to eternal and abundant life. We're bound not in chains, but by the cords of God's embrace, right? He's the God who sees us while we're still a long ways off and feels compassion and runs to us and embraces us and kisses us and calls us his children, right? And proclaims, let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. Is this hope in you? I don't like dichotomies. Right, zero-sum games, black and white decisions, either or, win, lose, this way or that. And often, I believe, there are many ways to look at a problem and different solutions for this to be a win-win. This is not the case. Not when it comes to your eternal hope. In the eternal sense, all of us are prisoners to something. The hope that we have, what we trust in, reveals what we are prisoner to. If we were to examine your life, if we were to look at what you put your trust into, not just what you say you believe, right, but your thoughts, your words, your actions, your values, your fears, if we were to look at that closely, in whom or in what would we deduce that you have put your hope? if that existential hope is in material wealth, in your own striving, your power, your position, your national identity, your political party, right, your even your family, or your charitable works, you are living as a prisoner of this world and not a prisoner of hope. To put it in another image, unless you have called on the name of the Lord and turned away from the promises of this world, its false gods, and even your own strengths, and turn towards God and these promises that he freely offers, you are still yoked by this world. You are being guided, used by the prince of this world. You are working for this world's master. But it is our God, right? Through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, who calls you to come to him, to seek to him, to draw near to him. And he promises that he is not very far away, that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And then he says, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There is no middle ground, right? There is hope, this hope in you, or it is not. And so ask yourself this question: is this hope in me? And is it so evident that others are asking me for a reason for that hope? Is this hope in me? And is it so evident that people are asking me for a reason for this hope? If so, praise be to God. May he be glorified in your defense of those reasons. And if not, please let us help you find this hope. And let me start by giving you some of my reasons for the hope that is in me. One, I hope that is fervent, or a defense that is fervent, but also gentle and respectful. So what is the reason for the hope that is in us? The reason is because we are prisoners of hope to the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and of earth, and he gives all mankind breath and everything. He made mankind from one nation into all the nations to live on the face of the earth so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Our reason for hope is because while we have all sinned, disobeyed, rebelled against this king of the universe and become subject to suffering and death, God in his mercy offers us the opportunity to be saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be saved from the coming judgment by calling us to repent, to turn away from the direction we are going. Our reason is because instead of trusting in our own righteousness, in our own efforts, in our own strivings after the wind, that we can trust and look towards Jesus, right? The founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising, right? Despising the shame. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our reason for hope is that when we lack wisdom, God gives generously without reproach. When we stumble, God, the helper, is the lifter of our heads. When we are slandered or persecuted, God is the dread warrior, right, who will put our enemies to shame. When we are lonely, God is Emmanuel, God with us. When we are in danger, God, the good shepherd, is with us, and his presence guards us, and his rod and his staff comfort us. When we are in need, God is the provider. When we are lost, God is the finder. And all because when we were dead in our sins, God is the resurrector and the deliverer. That is the reason for the faith or the hope that is in us. And if you have this hope in you, you can sing this closing hymn we're going to do in a bit. And you can sing these words with faith, with confidence. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is made sight, he will hold us fast. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That, friends, is our patient, expectant, trusting, and securing hope, and the reason for it in us. Let's pray. Lord, because you are faithful, always have been faithful, and you are the only one able to truly be faithful in all that you say, because you are the sovereign King of the universe, we put our hope in you that Richard and Diane will be delivered, that they will be raised up in the way that you would raise them up. And Lord, we ask that that would be a restoration for health. But we put our hope in you that you will be glorified in it. And Carol Ann's illness and Ron's illness, and Jermaine and Terry and Dave and Ray and so many others who struggle today, Lord, we put our hope in you. Or for those who grieve, I think of Tom Stevens Sr. and losing two aunts just recently to COVID. Lord, we put our hope in you. For Nick Giuliani starting to do physical therapy, Lord, we put our hope in you that he would be restored also. Lord, for a youth group that is going through the difficult topic of anxiety, worry, and depression, and some dark thoughts, and may they see the bright light of your hope, and may the stumbles that we who lead them have made, may you prove your glory through the hope you provide, even through that, that it's not us in our strength, but you in your power. Lord, may those who come to Nick and Kate in North Country Christian Formation, Lord, as we partner with them, may they find your hope, as Nick said, that he would help them, guide them to the hope he has in Christ, that may be their hope also. To Danielle here in the local area, homeless with her and her husband and a car that's broken down and depending on either a bicycle or the kindness of strangers to get them to work, may they find their hope in you and in the continued faithful work of your servants who reach out to help them. Lord, for Trinity Baptist Church in Concord and the awful, terrible few weeks that they have had in pain and suffering and loss, and their school also, and thank you that Pastor Jonathan has hope in you and that he is reaching out and ministering and so many others in your name showing your hope. Lord, may our hope be so strong in you that people see its fruits and ask for a reason. And may we give a defense that is gentle and respectful but full of the confidence of your gospel hope. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join us as we sing.